From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The fifth chapter of Ephesians begins with a startling admonition when it says, "Be imitators of God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all doctrine and practice, the ultimate ideal. Alexander McLaren calls it the sum of all duty. As we approach this chapter, which is really in the middle of these ethical exhortations, we start with this exhortation that we are to be imitators of God in our ethics, in our Christian living.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, "Live as Children of Light," as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. Many comic impressionists build their reputations on how well they imitate the speech and mannerisms of famous people. As God's people in a world of spiritual darkness and unbelief, we must build our reputation on how well we imitate the character and attributes of our God. Holy Scripture urges us to be imitators of God as His beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Are you seeking to live every day in a manner consistent with your new life in Jesus Christ? The scripture text for today's message is Ephesians 5 and verses 1 through 12. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled, "Live as Children of Light, Part 1.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We are moving into a new chapter in our sermon series through Ephesians. We're on a home stretch now in this. So let's read the first 12 verses of the Ephesians 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving you thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for the redemption we have in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. We pray that we would walk in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The fifth chapter of Ephesians begins with a startling admonition when it says, "Be imitators of God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all doctrine and practice, the ultimate ideal. Alexander McLaren calls it the sum of all duty. As we approach this chapter, which is really in the middle of these ethical exhortations, we start with this exhortation that we are to be imitators of God in our ethics, in our Christian living. And while we cannot imitate those attributes of God, which are unique to Him, His omnipotence, omnipresence, self-existence, we are to imitate certain aspects of God's nature which reflect His character within us. Paul's exhortation doesn't refer to just any of these attributes. He has a particular attribute in mind of God's love in this context. This passage is a part of the general ethical exhortations given in chapter 4, and as we have noted, these exhortations come out of the idea that we belong to Christ, that we have been redeemed through the work of Jesus, and that we have the relationship with God through Him. In fact, in the immediate context, in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. The same way that God has loved us, and we have received mercy from God, we are to love each other, be merciful to each other. We're not only to imitate God in exercising forgiveness and kindness and mercy, we're said that we are to walk in love. Now, this passage again emphasizes that this walking in love is in keeping with who we are in Christ. Ephesians 5:1 calls us beloved children. Remember that we are adopted into God's family and our salvation. By regeneration and adoption, we belong to God and are His children. As His children, we are bound to walk in love, and that is to flow out of who we are as the people of God. The reason given in this passage is that we should be like Christ in having sacrificial love. In fact, the great evidence or demonstration of God's love set forth in Scripture is often repeated over and over of Christ giving Himself for us. If we don't have any other Scriptures memorized, know John 3:16, that God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Or the passage we read earlier in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Galatians 2:20, when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus made the statement in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Over and over in Scripture, there's an emphasis on Christ loving us and giving Himself for us as an expression of that divine love. Within the context of ethical exhortations, this passage mentions the crucial idea of Christ being an offering and sacrifice to God for His people. Again, in verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In the Old Testament, anything given to God was an offering, but a sacrifice was something that was slain. It was an item that was killed, usually the lamb or the goat, and the sacrifice being given. The term sacrifice really then explains the nature of the offering. And the verse sets forth the gospel in succinct terms. Christ gave Himself up for us an offering and sacrifice to God. Over and over in Scripture, the idea of a one-time offering, once complete and perfect, is set forth. For example, in the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:10 and following, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The term all there is ethopax in Greek, means once for all time, emphasizing strongly that it is a one-time offering, something that is not repeated over and over. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins through all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ, as the infinite God-man, was a sacrifice for us. He met the demands of God's justice. His work was accepted by God. It was a fragrant aroma. Again, there's an allusion to Old Testament sacrifices, the burning of the offering. And this gives us an assurance in our Christian lives. Jonathan Edwards preached that if you're in Christ, justice and law had their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully, while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him. And there is no need of that's being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of this person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and him. Edwards was saying that the justice of God, the wrath of God against sin, is fully met in the work of Christ. And if you're in Christ, he is truly a propitiation for your sins. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, commenting on Galatians 1:4, that Christ gave himself for our sins. He said, that is a wonderful text in Galatians 1:4. Did you ever meditate upon it? Who gave himself for our sins. Jesus never gave himself for our righteousness, but he did give himself for our sins. Sin is a horrible evil, a deadly poison, yet it is this which gives Jesus his title of Savior when he overcomes it. What a wonder this is. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my failing. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Charles Hodge comments on Christ's sacrifice in Ephesians 5:1 and 2 and says, it was the exercise of the highest conceivable love, which ought to influence all our conduct, that Christ delivered himself unto death, an offering and sacrifice well-pleasing to God. It's interesting that when Paul is giving ethical exhortations, he begins them by reiterating again how we are redeemed in Christ. In the middle of the exhortations, again, he emphasizes that we are redeemed by the work of Jesus. And because we have been shown such great mercy and great love by God, we are to be a merciful and loving people. Story is told of the little boy that was in a subway station, and he had a little picture puzzle in his hand, and a man was in a hurry to get to work, a Christian man, and he was rushing to work, and he bumped the little boy, and the puzzle fell, and all the pieces fly all over the floor of the deck getting onto the subway. And the little boy stands there looking at his puzzle, and the man looks at his watch. Said, "I'm late for work. Sorry, kid." And he was a Christian man, and he was thinking about these passages that he'd been reading in his own life recently, and he said, "I can't leave that little boy there with the puzzle." And he gets down, and he began to help him pick up all the pieces until they're in the box. And he puts the last piece in. The little boy looked up at him and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" There's an imitation of the attribute of God's mercy. Remember the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of those chapters that it's often called the favorite chapter in the Bible. That love chapter, I think if we properly understood it, people would feel squeamish about the chapter and not be drawn to it so much because it gives us such a strong exhortation concerning the nature of true Christian love. And I would commend you to look at Jonathan Edwards' series of exhortations on this and his work, Charity and Its Fruits. He said, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, I'd become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, do not have love, that profits me nothing." Edwards wrote on that God abominates the greatest things without sincerity, but he accepts of and delights in little things when they spring from sincere love to himself and others. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all of one's goods given to feed the poor, yea, than the wealth of the kingdom given away or a body offered up in the flames without love. In the following section in Ephesians 5, Paul continues to give ethical exhortations. They flow out of this understanding that we are redeemed in Christ. And it continues the idea that we are to live in accordance with who we are as people who are redeemed and forgiven by the work of Jesus. We are new creatures in Christ, and as those who have a new nature, we are to walk in accordance with what we are. Verse 8 really summarizes this. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." In our ethics, we are to live as children of light, as those who have been called out of darkness. A series of sins are mentioned, they're named in this text. And in fact, Paul gives the warning that if these sins characterize who you are, then you're not in a state of grace. You're not redeemed. But as we begin to look at these specific ethical exhortations, I want to mention something that as I was growing up in a church that was moving to theological liberalism, was discussed quite a bit, particularly in the 1960s. You may remember that Joseph Fletcher wrote a book titled Situation Ethics. And Fletcher's concern in writing the book was to find a middle ground between antinomianism or lawlessness on one side and legalism on the other. And he felt that he had found that middle ground in just creating an ethic of love. And really what he did, he ended up in another form of lawlessness because he ended up essentially setting aside the commands of God. In his system, he argued that there are no specific ethical commands that are to be followed in Scripture. The Christian is only to walk in love. Of course, that love is undefined, it's very ambiguous. He wrote that the Christian is always prepared to set aside the specific commands of God's law if love is better served by doing that. And he gives a series of very difficult situations, usually in terms of persecution, where somebody breaks a specific command of God, and he says they fulfill a better following of love. He based some of his work on Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, when we are commanded to walk in love, just as Christ loved us. I was in a senior high school Sunday school class. It was all being taught from the perspective of situation ethics, and there were certain situations, it was said, where sexual activity outside of marriage was perfectly permissible. And I remember asking the question, what would those situations be? And I knew I didn't hold of what was being said. And the pastor's daughter, I remember, answered, said, well, let's say there's a young couple, and they're engaged to be married, and they go to different colleges, and when they get together, they have to make the best of their time. And I remember thinking to myself, that's got to take the booby prize, one of the stupidest answers I've ever heard. And of course, it completely ignores the specific ethical commands in Scripture. Think about a young couple in a car in a dark spot. After a while, it may seem that love is indicating that we need to go further. And after a while, love may seem to demand it. And yet, some of the specific commands that are given, starting in verse 3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. First command given touches on sexual immorality. These verses tell us what walking in love means in concrete terms. It doesn't mean that we set aside God's specific commands, but walking in love means that we seek to obey the specific ethical commands of God. And remember that the second table of the law and the Ten Commandments, the last six commandments, deal with loving our neighbor as ourselves. And part of the way we walk in love is that we don't engage in immorality, impurity, greed, or corrupt talk. And let's simply look at each of these areas. First, we have sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. We get our word pornography from that. It does not refer just to lewd pictures, but to any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes adultery as well as fornication. God originally created sex to take place within the context and commitment of marriage. We also see impurity mentioned. This word includes the sexual sins, first in the first word, but goes beyond that to speak of the moral practices, particularly in the pagan culture that the Ephesians lived. Their culture openly approved of temple prostitution, homosexuality. In Athens, there was a large temple to Aphrodite. It was built with the prophets and the brothels, which were established in the city for that purpose. You may remember that Aphrodite was called the goddess of love. She was really the goddess of lust. Aristotle spoke of the worship practices of Aphrodite, and from purely a pagan perspective, he said we need to shield our children from the practices of the worship of Aphrodite, lest our consciences and our society be corrupted. Paul said that what was accepted as normal in the surrounding pagan culture was not to be hinted at, even in the Christian community. That they were to be different from the culture in which they lived. On a physical level, John Gerstner pointed out that if people in a culture or society obey God's commands concerning sexuality, within one generation, virtually every venereal disease would disappear. It's also destructive to culture when families at large break up because of adultery. And there's all the emotional turmoil, both individually and in the culture. In Romans 1, the apex of man's repression against God and adultery is seen in sexual sin, and particularly homosexuality being mentioned. Charles Hodge brings out the idea that sexual sins are especially noted in Scripture to be sins against ourselves as well as against God. When God gives these commands, they are for our benefit. He knows how He created us. We're not made for fornication and adultery. It destroys us emotionally as well as physically.
Holy Scripture urges us to be imitators of God as His beloved children, and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Are you seeking to live every day in a manner consistent with your new life in Jesus Christ? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Live as Children of Light, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Live as Children of Light, Part 1. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.